Today we're in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw God's Spirit descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from the heavens said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I invite you to please pray with me. O loving and gracious God, as we approach your word this day, open our hearts and minds. Help us hear, receive, and live your word, your will for us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare this Wednesday with Ash Wednesday and next Sunday to start together this 40-day journey of Lent, I thought it would be a good chance to take this last Sunday before Lent and next Sunday, the first Sunday of Lent, to focus on the two sacraments of our Christian faith, baptism and communion. Now, we here at Tri-Lakes, of course, take communion together every Sunday. And next week, as Lent begins, we'll not only be back at Christ's table for communion, but the message and the service next Sunday will be focused on bringing us a fuller and a richer understanding and appreciation of the blessing that communion is meant to be for us as we walk with Christ. But this week, this last Sunday before Lent begins, I thought it'd be a good time to focus on the sacrament the United Methodist Church and most Protestant churches recognize as the other sacrament in the life of a Christian, baptism. As our scripture reading shows us, Jesus' public ministry and his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness that Lent represents started with his own baptism. And I thought it'd be a good starting place for us too as we prepare to enter into this Lenten season together. If you carefully read through the Bible and even reflect on your own faith journey, one of the most obvious revelations I think we can take away from that is that God gets us, truly gets us. God, our Creator, understands us, understands human nature, what makes us tick, what makes us comfortable, what challenges us, what attracts us, what repels us, what motivates us, what discourages us. One of the things I think this understanding of God shows us is that God just knows how our brains work. Our thoughts, our memories, our desires, and then part of that truth is that God recognizes that although we are people of talking and stories and words, our memories and even our motivations are largely rooted in the tangible, in our actual experiences, what our senses have recorded. We could, for instance, have a nice, at least I would hope, verbal recap of your last Thanksgiving, last November. We could talk about who was there, the conversations, the outcome of the football games that day, what the weather was like. But when it comes to talking about the food, our memories bring our taste buds into the picture. Often there's that one dish, or maybe more than one dish, that when you mention it, it goes beyond mere words. The memory becomes tangible, like your taste buds are right back there on a Thursday in November. You can practically taste it. In my family, as I was growing up, that dish was my mother's stuffing. As far as I know, she didn't use a recipe. Definitely not one that she ever passed down, unfortunately. As a kid watching it, I remember it involved a lot of cheap white bread torn up into little pieces by hand, and celery and onion sautéed in butter, some miscellaneous spices, whatever got thrown in. And it was cooked inside the turkey, just like they tell you not to do now for food safety reasons. I can taste it right now at this very moment. And stovetop stuffing is not an acceptable substitute for that. Around Thanksgiving every year, you wouldn't have to push me too hard to get me to offer $100 a pound for another batch of that stuffing. God recognizes the role that the tangible, the sensory, plays in our memories and our faith and has given us two gifts as Christians that some churches call sacraments, others call ordinances. In fact, that's the standard theological definition of a sacrament, a tangible and outward symbol or reminder of an inward and invisible grace. So we taste the bread and wine of communion, and we remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. And we feel or see and hear the waters of baptism, and we remember God's cleansing grace of forgiveness and our incorporation into Christ's body. As we turn our focus this week to the sacrament of baptism, you'll find the story of Jesus' baptism that we heard in Matthew's gospel is one of those rare stories of Jesus' life that's in all four of the gospels. Each gospel presents it with a slightly different emphasis or perspective, but they all recognize that it's the starting point for the heart of this story of God walking among us, God coming to be with us in Jesus, to share our joys, our struggles, to be like us, and then to save us. Matthew and Luke start out with Christmas stories, but as important as they are for our faith and our family traditions, they're really mostly background stories to set up this account of Jesus' 3 years of public ministry, culminating in his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The Gospel of John opens by giving those famous words, revealing that the birth of Jesus was planned from the foundations of the world, and leaving no doubt that Jesus, the Word made flesh in God, is God among us. And no-nonsense, bare-bones, Mark just chooses to start his gospel with this baptism scene, this story of John the Baptist, the one God has sent to prepare the way. There are a lot of questions that biblical scholars and pastors with too much time on their hands debate about this very first stage of Jesus' public ministry. Why did John choose baptism as this means of preparing the people for the arrival of the promised one? We'll get into that a little bit later. How old was Jesus when this baptism scene that we heard from Matthew took place? Actually, Luke tells us around 30 or so, which would have been symbolically meaningful to Jewish readers of his day, since that's the age when Levite priests began their service in the temple. One of the most interesting questions to me is, how well did Jesus and John the Baptist know each other before this scene? Of course, we recall that Luke tells us that they're somehow related, since their mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, were to some degree or another cousins to each other. But John and Jesus grew up in different corners of the nation. Jesus would have joined his father, sometimes his mother, at some point for those pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is close to where John grew up. And they went there for those religious festivals, but we don't know for sure how much they met up. We don't know for sure if there's any clear answer as to how well they knew each other before this scene that we're looking at today. What is clear is that whatever level of relationship they had, when Jesus comes to John to be baptized, John the Baptist is crystal clear in recognizing Jesus as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. But maybe the most intriguing question of all, in my opinion, is how in the world was John the Baptist drawing huge crowds to this very isolated spot on the River Jordan? The verses of Matthew 3 before our reading tell us that he was attracting, using a little bit of hyperbole, I'm sure, all of Jerusalem and Judea to this spot in the middle of nowhere, some 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it wasn't John's good looks or his fashionable clothing. He's described as wearing weird clothing, probably not cutting his hair, eating weird food like locusts and honey, and living unkempt in the wilderness alone, maybe for years. John isn't performing miracles or offering a free lunch. And it's not really much of an entertainment show. And it's definitely not that he's preaching a positive message of self-affirmation and achieving your highest human potential. John the Baptist, to borrow another biblical phrase, was definitely not a tickler of the ears. By most accounts, the largest megachurch in America is Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. It was founded by an independent, itinerant Baptist evangelist named John Osteen in 1959. But it really began its rise to prominence in the 1980s when John's son Joel left college to help found the church's television ministry. When John died in 1999, Joel took over as senior pastor and quickly became noted for his preaching that went to great lengths to affirm the innate goodness of all humanity and God's amazing and unconditional love. The church really began to grow under Joel Osteen's leadership, and in 2005, they purchased the old Compaq Center Arena, the former home, 16,000-seat former home of the NBA Houston Rockets. Osteen's message and entertainment performance-focused services attract a weekly in-person audience of an estimated 45,000 people, and likely hundreds of thousands, even millions more, through their television and media outreach. Now, I am not here to criticize Osteen's preaching style or ear-ticking and media-friendly message. Catch me afterwards, I'll do that in private. But I will categorically say this. John the Baptist was not the Joel Osteen of 29 AD Judea. Yet somehow huge crowds are taking that 3+ hour walk each day to hear him. And it's not to get a good, feel-good message or their perceived self-righteousness endorsed. In the verses from Matthew before our reading, we're told John even called out in his preaching both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two most powerful groups of Israel's religious elite, calling them a brood of snakes, of vipers, not worthy of any honor or power at all unless they repented. When their response was that they were the true sons of Abraham, John insisted that God could raise up better sons of Abraham from the rocks that lined the riverbed. To the ordinary folks in the crowd, he proclaimed that God wanted one main thing from them at this moment, to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah by repenting, turning from their sins, and being baptized. John, despite some commonly held assumptions, did not invent baptism. It was a traditional but relatively rare ritual, mostly involving Gentiles converting to Judaism, but occasionally also observed by Jews who had kind of apostatized, left the faith, seriously sinned, but were returning to the fold. The water was viewed in that context as a symbolic representation of God's grace, cleansing, and marking either the beginning of or the restoration of a relationship with God. It fit perfectly into John's message of preparing for this promised one by turning your backs on sin and your hearts and your lives towards God. Into that mix, onto that scene, comes that very promised one he has been preaching about. And frankly, John is a little bit flummoxed. If he knows and recognizes Jesus from their shared childhood, he doesn't show it here. Instead, he lifts Jesus up in the Gospel of John, it tells us, as the Lamb of God. And in our Matthew reading, it's clear, shows us he understands exactly who this is standing before him. The very one he's been preparing the way for, John fulfilling the prophecy contained in Isaiah. And not only is this promised one standing in front of him, but he's requesting baptism from John too. That makes no sense to John at all. He understands that Jesus is the one person who has ever walked the earth who doesn't need to repent, who is without sin. The only one who doesn't need this baptism of preparation that he's been offering. But for Jesus, it's not a matter of needing it, but understanding that it marks the beginning of a new era in God's relationship with humanity. And in receiving the waters of John's baptism of repentance, Jesus marks a new beginning and gives a new gift to us as well. He transforms baptism from a ritual of repentance into a ritual of identification and incorporation. In this once-in-a-lifetime sacrament, whether we receive it as infants or as youth or as adults, we identify with Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and God in his grace incorporates us into Christ's body, the church. After Jesus is baptized, the Gospels all give different perspectives on exactly what happened. But they come together to make one thing clear. God the Father proclaims in a voice from heaven that Jesus is the one John has been preparing for. His son, his beloved, with whom he's well pleased. And then the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. That era of desperately seeking God's presence, God's mercy is over. Now in Jesus, God walks among us. God's mercy is poured out upon us. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are present at Jesus' baptism just as they are present when we baptize someone, when we remember our own baptisms. So we approach the waters of baptism as we do once a year in our church by reaffirming and remembering our own baptism vows. those covenants that we made or that were made on our behalf in our own baptism. Or we look forward in joyful anticipation of making it our own in our own baptism if you've not been baptized. I'd like to especially keep in mind two thoughts from this message as we do this. First, the story of Jesus' baptism is a story of reversal, a theme we've talked a lot about in recent months. The last being first, the weak being strong. In our scripture reading this morning, we see John the Baptist recognizing that it's time for him to step back and let Christ, the one he's been preparing the way for, become the face of God's working in the world. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist even says it plainly. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. In a very real sense, when we're baptized, when we reaffirm our baptism, we're saying the same thing. We're recognizing, we're remembering that it's not all about us. We're turning to God and using our lives and our blessings to put focus on the grace God has shown to us, God has shown to the world in Jesus. And secondly, all of the Gospels portray this account of Jesus' own baptism as being a necessary part of God's will to mark the starting point of Jesus' earthly ministry, his role as Messiah and Savior. Our baptism and our reaffirmation of our baptism marks a starting point for our ministry as Christians as well. In baptism, we answer God's call and God's calling Christ to be a part of the church, Christ's body, and to do his work, to be his hands and his feet in this world while we build God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Take the opportunity this morning to consider to be open to the Spirit's leading on how you might be being called to be a part of Christ's body for the world, using your time, your talent, your treasure to show the love of Jesus to the world. After all, this day, every day in Christ, truly is a day of new beginnings. Amen.